Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is called Unmoved in Your Mind. We've been doing a series on becoming unmovable. Troubles come to all of us. They're part of life in a fallen world, in a sin-damaged world. If we don't learn how to deal with trials in a godly way, they can move us. They can move us to become angry at God because of our circumstances. I regularly run into Christians who are mad at God because of what's going on in their circumstances. They think it's unfair. They blame him. They blame other people. But they're mad at God. They got moved from a place of peace to a place of anger. Or it can move you to jealousy of other Christians who got it better than you. Maybe you can relate to that. I work harder than everybody else in the church. I'm there every time the door is open, and I'm having all these troubles. And sister so-and-so, who is only half-hearted, look at her, she's blessed. Well, you've been moved if you're feeling like that. Troubles can move us to justify sinful attitudes and actions. Maybe you can relate to that. You know, after what I've been through, I deserve to do da-da-da-da-da. I don't care if the Bible says it's wrong. I deserve it after all I've been through. And they can even move us to waver and to doubt the reality of what we believe about the Lord. It's easy to believe this stuff when everything is going well for you. It's when the hard times hit that you find out what you truly believe. And a lot of people get moved. So we're working on becoming unmovable. If you would, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've looked at this verse a lot, and we are going to look at it more, not tonight in a lot of detail. There's still more to get out of it. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 58, the great apostle Paul wrote these words to Christians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructed Christians to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our efforts are not in vain in the Lord. Now, there's a lot in this verse that we're not going to talk about tonight, but let me just point out a few things, and then I'll sort of lay the groundwork for what we are going to talk about tonight. That word steadfast comes from a word that actually means to sit. Have you ever sat down and nobody's going to move you because that's it, you're done for the day? It's got that kind of a feel to it. You sit down and you're immovable. Forget about unmovable. Nobody's moving you. It would take a bulldozer to move you. That's the idea with that word. Be ye steadfast. The word unmovable in the Greek is the word movable with an un attached to it. Movable means to move away. So the idea is don't be moved away from where you're at. That's presuming you're in a good place. Don't be moved away. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Work there has the idea of to work as an effort or an occupation. Now, really, this particular point deserves a whole series right here. But I just want to make this comment, and then we'll move on. When we talk about working for the Lord, people automatically think in terms of having a ministry or doing church work. I run into all kinds of Christians who are frustrated with what's my ministry, what's my place in the body of Christ. I'm supposed to work for the Lord. We got to work for the Lord. But do you know what? You got that idea from our culture. You didn't get that idea from the New Testament. If your only source of information was the New Testament, if that's all you ever read, that was your only exposure to Christianity, you'd never get the idea that that's what working for the Lord is all about. Now, how do I know that? Well, that's actually a very good question. I'll tell you how I know that. Because every human being who has ever bowed their knee to the Lord, going back to Adam and Eve, was supposed to work for the Lord. That means there were people to whom this verse applied, the people that Paul wrote to 2,000 years ago, that they're to work for the Lord. Church buildings didn't exist yet. There was no children's church ministry to volunteer for. There was no cleanup crew to work with. There was no knocking on doors and passing out tracts. Now, I'm not knocking any of that stuff, but if that's the work of the Lord, if that's the work we're supposed to do for the Lord, most of the people who've ever lived couldn't do it. Adam and Eve were able to work for the Lord in an outdoor garden called Eden. Does that make sense? Now, I could do a whole lesson on that because that's a passion. I get tired of seeing Christians in bondage. Paul wrote to sincere Christians, ordinary people just like us. Do you know most of us are just ordinary people who we have to work a job, we raise a family, we live our life, but we feel guilty because we're not working for the Lord. Your work is to trust Him and obey Him. Your work is to know Him and to show Him in your little corner of the world. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. But look at Colossians go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 4 for just a second here. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Oh, I got the wrong. It's a typo error. It's chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. I'll have to correct that. I didn't think that sounded right. Let me start in verse 22. Servants. Now, that word in the Greek is slaves. Slaves. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Lots in there, but consider these thoughts. Slavery was huge in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire covered all kinds of land. It's estimated that at least 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And slave then meant what you and I know slave. We had slavery in America. We know what that means. You were stuck there. Now notice, Paul doesn't tell them, you need to be passing out tracts, slaves. You know, you need to be in church every time the door is open. I'm not knocking passing out tracts. I'm not knocking being in church every time the door is open. You should work in the nursery too. And if you really want to be blessed by God, you need to double tithe for a few months. All the things that we're told is the work of the Lord. He tells slaves, work your slave job the best you can, like you're working for Jesus, because He's actually your master. Does that make sense? If the only way you can work for the Lord is the way we say to work for the Lord, then a Roman slave couldn't possibly work for the Lord. And he couldn't be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. You know, there are going to be slaves. When we stand before the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, to receive rewards for faithful service to Him, there are going to be Roman slaves who lived and died as slaves who get rewarded for being faithful in that job. And I expect there'll be people in heaven who in the household saw the light of Jesus in that person because they did their work as unto the Lord. They knew the Lord and they showed the Lord and they did the work of the Lord. Does that make sense? Now, that's not my lesson at all. Like I said, I could do whole lessons on that because people get in real bondage and guilt and fear over this. I'm not telling you not to go to church. I'm not telling you not to volunteer in your church. But I want you to have a proper perspective on this stuff, okay? Whole can of worms for another night. Our work is to trust God and obey Him, to desire His glory and the good of others. Above all, our work is to know Him and show Him to those around us through our character and our behavior as we live in submission and obedience to the Lord. You know, if you go in the quick shop and every time you go in there, you're slamming money down, you're complaining to the gal that she's too slow or this is wrong, this is bad. Please don't invite her to your church. You're a terrible advertisement for this. So much I could say. Okay. Now, back to not being moved. Two people can encounter the same circumstance, but one stands strong while the other is moved. Becoming unmovable has to do with how we see things or with our perspective. We say this all the time. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Now, you don't have to turn to these two incidents because I know they're familiar to you, but let me just give you an example. 2 Kings chapter 6 talks about the great prophet of Israel, Elisha, who lived in Israel at a time they were in conflict with the Syrians. God would give Elisha the Syrian battle plans ahead of time. So even though the Syrians had the greater strategic advantage or the greater military advantage, Israel ended up with the strategic advantage because they knew ahead of time what Syria was going to do. The king of Syria presumed he had a spy amongst his people, but his people said, it's not a spy. There's a prophet in Israel who knows everything you do. And the king decided to get Elisha. So he sent a whole company of soldiers to surround the city of Dothan, which is where Elisha was staying. Elisha's servant got up one day, went outside, saw the whole place surrounded by a Syrian army, and he knew why they were there. And if we read it, we find out he was terrified. Elisha saw the same thing. They both saw the same challenging circumstance, but Elisha was not terrified. He was confident. It wasn't what they saw, it's how they saw what they saw. The servant saw it only in terms of what he could see with his eyes. Elisha saw it in terms of reality as it truly is. He knew there were beings in the unseen realm who were there to protect him. And you know how it goes on. He asked the Lord to open the servant's eyes and let him see, which the Lord did, and the servant saw what Elisha saw. But my point is, the servant was moved, Elisha wasn't, because of the way they saw the circumstance. My other example is in Mark 4, where Jesus and the disciples got into a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee, and when they were out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, a big storm blew up. Now, Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat, but if you read the accounts of it in the Gospels, it was a horrific storm. The boat was taking on water. It was a windstorm. The geography around the way the Sea of Galilee is like in a valley with hills on either side, and wind sweeps down there suddenly and starts winds with hurricane kind of force. I mean, that sort of velocity. And the disciples were terrified. Jesus is asleep. They're terrified. They wake him up, and the first thing they say is, don't you care that we're going to die? Well, he stands up and speaks to the storm, peace be still. They both saw the same thing. The disciples were completely moved. They were freaked out. They had already heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount, where he told him, you got a father who loves you. He takes care of birds and flowers. He'll take care of you. They had already seen him perform miracles, but yet they're moved from everything that gave them in that moment. Not Jesus. He knew that he has a father who cares for him, and he was authorized to deal with the situation in the power of the Holy Ghost, and he did. So my point is, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. From these examples, we see that it's not the circumstances themselves that move us, it's our view of reality. Both Elisha and Jesus knew that there was more to reality than what they could see and feel in that moment. To remain unmoved by hardships, by the trials of life, you have to know where the real battle is. It's not with what you see. It doesn't mean you don't have to take action with what you see. But your real battle is not with what you see. It's with how you see what you see. It's how you view it, your perspective in the circumstance. That's what I want to focus on tonight. Now, if you would, go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The epistle to the Hebrews, I believe, was written by the Apostle Paul. The author doesn't self-identify in the epistle, so there's some dispute as to who wrote it, but I believe Paul wrote it. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. When we get to heaven, we'll see that I'm right. Praise the Lord. But Paul wrote this epistle to Jewish believers who had acknowledged Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the Christ, the Holy One of God. They were being harassed by fellow countrymen who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. These people were being pressured to abandon their faith in Christ, literally repudiate him and his blood sacrifice at the cross, and go back under the temple system of worship with sacrifices and all that. And these believers to whom the letter was written had already experienced ridicule for believing on Jesus. Some of them had been beaten for believing on Jesus, and some had even lost property. We're not going to read the verses, but I've got them down there. You can see that. So there, I mean, this is no lightweight thing. They're getting pressure, and it's actually increasing. So the whole purpose of the letter is to encourage them to stay faithful to Christ no matter what, because it's worth it in the end. And the writer of Hebrews employed a number of approaches to remind them and to encourage his readers not to be moved. His exhortations give us insight into how to become unmovable in life's challenges, in the midst of troubles. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 12, let me just read verses 1 through 3. Let me read them through. Some of this we discussed before the March break, where Dennis did the lessons. So I'm just kind of reviewing here. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Stop right there. You remember who the witnesses are. It's the Old Testament people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 who were commended for their faith in God, which enabled them to do exploits in this life, and which also gave them a perspective that enabled them to deal with the hardships of life, because they knew there's more to life than just this life. And they now watch us as we run our races. Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Lot in that. I read verse 4. It's specifically the sin of unbelief that he has in mind here, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, Paul here encourages his readers to run their race with patience. We talked about the fact that patience is endurance. That's what the word means, endurance. Stick with it. Persevere. Run your race with perseverance or endurance. Run it looking unto Jesus. And then in verse 3, he tells them to consider Jesus, lest you grow weary and faint in your mind. We're going to start in verse 3 here. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. He was concerned that as they were experiencing increasing pressure and even persecution, they'd grow weary in their minds. Now, that word minds in the Greek is the word psuche. You may be familiar with that word. It's translated soul a lot in the New Testament. It refers to the immaterial portion of man. This is more than physical tiredness. We've all been worn out physically dealing with life's challenges, but have you ever been worn out inwardly? Mentally, emotionally, everybody in here has. And actually, that's the worst kind of weariness. The physical weariness, you go to sleep and that goes away, but that internal weariness, that is where you can really end up defeated in life if you don't know how to deal with that internal weariness. I copied a few translations. Berkeley's translation says it, so your souls may not wear out with despondency. I think everybody can relate to that. Phillips' translation says, so that you don't lose your purpose or courage. And then Beck's translation says, so that you don't get tired and give up. I think everybody can relate to that as well. So Paul was concerned about that. To help them combat weariness of mind, Paul directed them to consider Jesus. For consider him, verse 3 says, that endured such contradiction against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Now, that phrase in the King James, Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, that's just a fancy way of saying, you know how he was treated by people in his ministry and in his arrest and crucifixion. More modern translations say it that way. That's what that means. Everybody understand that, okay? Now, he says, consider Jesus so you don't get weary in your mind. Consider there actually means to contemplate. That's what the Greek word means. And contemplate means you consider carefully and for a long time. It actually has the idea of meditate. I don't like to use the word meditate because it's so loaded with a lot of meanings. We got the New Age Eastern kind of meditate where you sit in a corner and consider the fuzz in your navel with a scented candle lit. I don't mean that. Then you got kind of like the hyper faith group that meditation is just confessing the word like a mantra thing. I don't mean that at all. You know what meditation is. By meditation, I mean where you just think and go over and over and over something. We do it all the time. The problem is we do it with stuff we probably don't need to be doing it with, okay? And it produces an effect on us. Consider Jesus. Go over and over him in your mind. Now, what in the world does that mean? Consider him who endured such treatment from sinners. Jesus endured. Now that word endured there is the exact same word that's translated run with patience, the race that's set before you. It's the same word in the Greek, and it means to remain or persevere with cheerful endurance. Run with patience or with cheerful endurance the race that's set before you. Jesus endured or ran with patience the race he was sent to run when he was on this earth. Now, back up just a bit to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Paul says that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Now that word joy comes from a word that means to be cheerful. If you're looking at the outline, I put the cheer part in italics. And I did that for a reason. That's not a typo. Cheerful here doesn't mean, hallelujah, I'm so happy, this is wonderful, yay. It's not an emotion. It's a state of mind. Now, we've discussed this word, this particular Greek word, a lot over the past year. Joyful, praiseful, rejoicing, cheerful. It many times, when you see that word in the New Testament, it's this Greek word. I don't think I put it in the outline. It's C-H-A-I-R-O, I believe is how you spell it. And then there's variations of it, depending on if it's a noun or a verb or whatever. But it isn't an emotion. Christians mishear that and think, God wants me to pretend I'm excited and happy when I'm actually miserable. One, he doesn't ask you to do that. Two, it's not possible. It's not possible. If you're sad, you're sad. Remember when we talked about that verse Paul wrote, I'm sorrowful, yet I rejoice? It's the same word. It's a form of this same word. Paul was feeling sad, but still he was able to be cheer, he was able to be cheerful or full of cheer. The word cheer there has the idea of encouraging yourself with reasons you have hope or an expectation of coming good so that you can persevere or be unmoved. Now, we've used this example before. If you've ever been cheered by a coach or coach somebody to cheer them, you know what it means to be cheerful or to cheer yourself. You tell the kid, keep going. You can make it. You've trained for this race. You're fit for this race. You're going to make it. Keep going. And the reason you do that is not to put a smile on his face, but to encourage him to not stop, to keep moving forward. Because the only way he'll lose is if he quits. Does that make sense? That's the idea here. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, think about this for a minute. The cross was going to be a horrific experience for Jesus. And he knew it ahead of time. I don't know if you think of it in those terms. It was going to be a horrific experience for him. You may recall, you can turn over there if you want, but you don't have to. We're going to look more here in Hebrews 12. But you may recall, the night before he was crucified, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to his Father. Remember that? Now, I'm going to read it. I can't quote it exactly, and I don't want to mess it up. I'm just reading Matthew's account. Any of the gospel, the synoptic gospel accounts will do. Let me start in verse 38. Well, I'll start in verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, this is Jesus, sorrowful and very heavy. Remember, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. I know I say that a lot, but I want it to be in your head. Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. When he took on flesh in the womb of Mary, he took on a full human nature and became fully man without ceasing to be God. And while on earth, he lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father, which is what you are if you're born of God. In that way, he is an example for us. Jesus is the standard for Christianity. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. The standard for Christianity is not Peter. It's not even Paul. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus is the standard. If any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. But if Jesus lived the way he lived as God, you can't do it because you're not God. So to demand that we conform to the standard of Jesus would be extremely unfair. Does that make sense? Jesus, in his humanity, went to the cross. Remember last week we talked about the fact that he took on flesh so he could die. God can't die. But God chose to die for us to pay for our sins. Well, how did he do that? He became the God-man, fully God, fully man. So here's Jesus, who's sorrowful and heavy. Let me keep reading. Then saith he to Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I feel like I'm going to die. Have you ever felt sorrow to the point of you don't think you're going to survive? A lot of you have. I have. You don't feel like you're going to survive. That's what he's feeling here. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, I'm going back to Hebrews chapter 3, but notice that three times Jesus prayed, God, is there any other way? That's pretty heavy duty. Why? Because he didn't want to do the will of God? Of course not. Because he said, not my will, but your will. But he knew the horrificness of what he was going to face. Number one, he's going to take the sin of the world on himself. Number two, he's going to be cut off from the Father. We read last week on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's going to go under the dominion of death. Now, that's commonplace to us because we're born into this. But this is horrific. Now, Paul here says he endured the cross, or he stayed with it. He said, not my will, but your will. One, because he loved his father and wanted to obey his father in all things. I do what my father says to express my love to him. He made that statement in the Gospel of John. But he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What does that mean? I'll tell you exactly what it means. Jesus saw through the cross to the end result. He saw through the cross to the end result, and what was ahead helped him endure, and he didn't grow weary in his mind. Does that make sense? He saw through to the end result, and the end result is called joy. He saw through to the end result, and it helped him endure, and he didn't grow weary in his mind. Now, I'm going to read verse 3 off your outline. I put a couple of translations together because some of the language in the King James, we don't talk like that so much anymore, so we miss it, the impact. Who, in view of the joy that lay ahead for him, submitted to a cross, caring nothing for its shame. That was a humiliating death for anybody to die. He endured it. Now, remember where we started our discussion when we began this series about not being moved. We started it with the Apostle Paul, who in the face of impending death and imprisonment said that none of those things moved him. Remember that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20? Surely Paul was able to make that statement that none of these things move me because he took his own advice. Wouldn't you have to presume he did, in his own circumstances, what he told the Hebrews to do? He told them, consider Jesus so you don't get weary in your mind by what you're facing. Jesus endured the cross, took that shame on himself because he saw through to the end result, and it enabled him, it strengthened him to endure. You have to presume that Paul took his own advice, okay? Otherwise, he's a hypocrite. If he's believe me, I live with the awareness of I need to be making an effort of doing what I'm telling you to do. If I'm not, I'm a hypocrite to be standing up here telling you that. How much more the Apostle Paul? That's how Paul lived. You don't have to turn there. But think of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time don't even begin to compare with the glory that's going to be revealed to those who know the Lord. And the context there is resurrection of the dead at the final restoration of all things. He endured what he endured. He was able to not be moved because for the joy set before him. In other words, he looked through to the end result. It's not what you see, it's how you see it. If all you see is just the horrible circumstance, you will grow weary in your mind, and you will be moved. You have to learn to look past it. You don't deny it, you look past it to the end result. Paul said, you don't have to turn there, we've read it before, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, in the context of the many troubles he faced as he served the Lord, he called those many afflictions light and momentary. Remember that? Verse 17, light meaning they didn't weigh him down, doesn't mean he liked him because he didn't, but they didn't weigh him down. They didn't move him. And he called them momentary because he recognized that even a lifetime of suffering is nothing in comparison to forever. And the greater and better part of our lives are ahead. And he went on in verse 18 to say, while I look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For what I can see is temporary. Have you ever looked at a trial, at a trouble, at a problem and said, you're temporary? You need to develop that attitude because that's the truth. Yeah, but it may last my whole life. Well, maybe it will. But guess what? It's coming to an end. When this life comes to an end, it's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. It's your perspective that enables you to stand strong or that moves you. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Paul exhorted believers to run with endurance or patience, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For consider him that endured lest you be wearied in your mind, he says to them, run the race looking unto Jesus. Now I'm going to read that phrase out of the Amplified because I like the way the Amplified says it. It says, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and source of our faith. Looking, not, you know, because what does it mean to look to Jesus? Well, one thing it means is to look away from what will distract. How many of you know you can't look at two things at the same time? That's how you trip. That's how you run into a wall. Looking, becoming unmovable is directly related to what you do with your mind or where you keep your focus, where you focus your attention, how you see reality. Looking at Jesus will give you a faith or a persuasion or a confidence that will hold you steady in the face of life's challenges. That's what it says here, looking unto Jesus, away from what distracts, looking to Jesus who is the author, that's the source and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Now, there's whole lessons in there that I don't have time to address tonight, but the point is looking at Jesus can do something in you that will help you stay steady in the midst of the hardships of life. Looking here, excuse me, in this verse, looking here means to consider attentively or to keep your focus on him. There's more to this than we can discuss right now, but I want you to consider a couple of thoughts with me. Jesus' first disciples, the original 12 who hung with him during his 3.5-year earth ministry, they were influenced by spending time with him. We could actually do a whole lesson on this. You see examples of that, but they were influenced by spending time with him. In other words, he rubbed off on them. Hanging around good people can rub off on you, just like hanging around bad people can rub off on you. We're just made that way. We're made like that, to become like where we focus our attention. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time, but in Acts chapter 3, after Jesus had returned to heaven, Peter and John went up to the temple one day, and there was that lame beggar at the gate, beautiful, begging. And that's where Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He heals this guy in the name of Jesus by the power of God. It causes a big uproar in the temple because everybody knew he had been lame since birth. Huge crowd gathered. Peter preaches Jesus to him. The temple authorities are all upset because they don't want this Jesus stuff being preached. And they question Peter and John, whole can of worms for another night. But the point is, when they were examined, Peter and John, who are just ignorant, ordinary fishermen, when they were examined by temple authorities as to what happened, the council was amazed by these guys. Now, I'm going to read this off your outline. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 17, or verse 13. It says, when the council saw the boldness is confidence, of Peter and John, and could see that they were obviously uneducated, non-professionals, they were amazed and realized what being with Jesus had done for them. That's an amazing verse. Now, obviously, that's a very modern translation, but it really gets the point across. I mean, they're ignorant, uneducated fishermen, non-professionals, but these professionals, these religious authorities, took note of what spending time with Jesus had done for them. It gave them a confidence and a boldness and a wisdom. He rubbed off on them. Now, my point for us is this. Jesus has gone back to heaven, so we can't spend time with him like his disciples could in the flesh, so to speak. But we can be with Jesus through his word. The written word, the Bible, reveals the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I harp so much on becoming a regular reader of the New Testament. I know last year I stopped that at the end of February, but this year, who knows? Maybe I'll talk about it from now till Christmas. If I could pay you, beg you, to become a regular reader of the New Testament, that means start at the beginning and read it through. And then do it again, and 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 do it again. Make it a lifelong habit. It's a supernatural book that reveals a supernatural God, and it'll produce change in you. We all want to be changed. We all want to be different. But I know you want the pill you can swallow, and it's all fixed. Trust me, I wish there was such a thing, but there ain't no pill like that. It's a supernatural book. Now, like we said, the Amplified translation of looking unto Jesus here says, looking away from all that will distract. You have to realize there are constant distractions to keeping your focus on Jesus. What we see distracts us. What we feel distracts us. Thoughts in our minds distract us. Kim and I were talking just driving over here. Everybody in here can relate to this. All of us in here get crazy thoughts. You know what crazy thoughts are. Just something out of the blue. You didn't really generate it. You didn't make a conscious decision to think it. But it's just a bizarre thought. And it can be anything. I always use the one, because this is pretty safe, that you're standing in line at the Quick Trip and the thought flies through your mind, steal this candy bar. Everybody in here has had stuff like that happen. And, you know, you think, where'd that come from? And then it's followed a few minutes later by, you're probably not even saved. If you were a true Christian, you'd never think like that. You know, and then you spend the next 3 days guilty and condemned because you think, boy, that's right, I must be a horrible person. But you need to recognize neither one of those thoughts came from you, unless you willed to think them. And then you probably need more help than I can give you. There is an adversary out there. We could do a whole lesson who works on our minds. That's a lesson for another day. But my point is there's constant distractions, and you have to make a choice to take your attention away from those things and focus on the author and finisher of your faith, on the living word, through the written word, looking at what he says about you and your situation. Looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and source of our faith. Now, this isn't a formula. It's not a technique that if you work it right, it'll bring immediate end to your problems. It's changing your view of reality so that you see things the way they really are according to God. Peter and John didn't work a formula when they healed that man at the Gate Beautiful. Their view of reality was altered by hanging out with Jesus. They were in that boat when he stood up and spoke to the storm. Now, that was years earlier. They had to grow to the point that enabled them with confidence to say, get up, dude, to that man, get up. But they got there. They got there by spending time with Jesus. So much we could say about that. Elisha the prophet knew he was protected by beings in the unseen realm. Elisha's servant saw only the enemy army. Jesus, in the boat with his disciples, knew his father cared for him and that he had power to calm a life-threatening storm. The disciples saw only the wind and the waves, but as their view of reality changed, the way they dealt with things changed. See, that's what I'm trying to do for you all. I could care less if you memorize verses. I could care less if you have some little technique that you think is going to get answers. I talked to somebody just this week who's in a real difficult situation, and they're not finding talking to Christians helpful because Christians give them these little formulas. Just say these words and it'll all be better. That's like telling Dorothy in the Land of Oz, click the ruby red slippers together and you'll go home to Kansas. I wish it worked like that, but it doesn't. No, your view of reality has to change. Your view of reality has to change, and it will, as you keep your focus on Jesus through the written word, the living word through the written word. Now, you don't have to turn far. Hebrews chapter 13. Paul concluded his epistle to the Hebrews with some remarks here in chapter 13. I just want to point out one thing here. Now, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people who were being pressured to give up on Jesus, people who were in danger of being moved. And the whole purpose of writing is to help them stay standing, to not be moved by what they were encountering. That's the whole purpose of the letter. Chapter 13, let me read verse 5. Let your conversation, that word means manner of living, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Let me stop right there for just a second. I probably should have got another translation right here, because when we hear covetousness, we immediately think of money. He's not talking about money here. To covet something means to want something you don't have. That's the basic definition. I mean, you can covet pumpkin pie. You know what I mean? If it's something you desperately want and you'd do anything to have. Let your manner of living be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Here Paul tells these readers, whom he's trying to encourage to not be moved, he tells them to be content with such things as they have, for God said he'd never leave them or forsake them. Now, in the Greek there, the idea is actually he'll never, 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 ever leave you. Now, I don't know about you. It might just be me, because I know I'm warped. I do know that, and I do know my mind works in weird ways. I can't wait to see what I'm like when I'm fully perfected. I'm sure I'll be wonderful. But I read stuff like that, and I think, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Because I was interpreting it in terms of money. Be content with what you have. You know, you only get $5 an hour for your job. Be content with that because God's with you. You know, and here's what my mind does. Well, I'm really glad God is with me, but God with me isn't going to pay for my McDonald's hamburger. I need money. But once I put the money thing aside, forget that for a minute. That's another discussion for another day. Let me tell you what this word content means here. Be content with what you have. That word content, it actually means to be sufficient. Be sufficient, or to be possessed of sufficient strength, or to be strong, or to be enough. Now you might say, I don't get it. Well, it's not an emotion. It's not a view of reality. It doesn't mean I'm satisfied with only $5 so I can't buy a meal at McDonald's. It doesn't have that idea in it. It's a view of reality. To be content means to recognize that I have what I need to deal with whatever comes my way because God is with me. That's the idea here. To be content means to be sufficient. I'm sufficient. Not because I'm sufficient in and of myself, but I'm sufficient. I have what I need to deal with whatever comes my way because I have God. That's the idea here. Does everybody get that? If not, pretend, because it's 5 to 9, okay? And nobody wants me to start over, including me. as awesome as this is, I don't want to start over. To be content means to recognize that I have what I need to deal with whatever comes my way because God is with me and he will never, ever, 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 never, ever leave me. Now, notice that Paul says, be content with such things as you have, or recognize you have what you need to deal with this situation. For he hath said, obviously that's God, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament right there. Don't turn back there, but you could. If you would turn back to Deuteronomy, you would see that Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, specifically verses 6 and 8. Now let me set it up for you. God spoke those words to Israel when they were at the border of Canaan, preparing to cross over and take the land. You know their story. God brought them out of Egypt, took them to the edge of Canaan, but that generation refused to go in. They saw the walled cities, the warlike tribes, and the giants, and they said, we can't take this land. We'll all die. And God said, you're not going in. You have what you say. Your kids will go in, but you guys are going to live a nomadic life in the wilderness area in between Egypt and Canaan until the adults die off. Then I'll bring your kids in. But now it's 40 years later, excuse me, and they're at the edge of the land. The adult generation has died off. The children are grown, and they're ready to come into the land. Now, God says to them at that point, I will never leave you or forsake. He tells them specifically, be strong and be of good courage in the face of what you're going to see, because I'm with you and I'll bring you in. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. He had told him that 40 years ago. I'll fight for you. I'll bring you into the land. So be strong. Be of good courage. Now, God spoke those words to them when they're at the border of Canaan preparing to cross over and take the land. They're going to face the same walled cities, warlike tribes, and giant men that their parents faced and refused the land on the basis of what they saw. These are the same obstacles that had persuaded their parents 40 years earlier not to enter Canaan. Their view of reality was, this is too big for us. That was their view of reality. It's more than we can deal with. and it kept them from crossing the border. Now, you know the story. Joshua and Caleb had a different opinion 40 years ago. Joshua and Caleb both said, we're well able to take this because God is with us. In other words, we're content. They were saying, we're content. Not like you and I here content with, be happy with $5 and a Happy Meal. God wants you prosperous. He wants you to eat a burger. No, sorry, stop. I won't go that way. Joshua and Caleb were content. Content meaning they knew they were sufficient for the battle because God was with them. See, that's the idea that Paul was conveying when he said, be content with what you have. You be self-sufficient, not in yourself, but in God with you. You have what you need because you have God with you. Only Joshua and Caleb entered the land. They got delayed 40 years because of their countrymen, but they entered the land because they saw it as it truly is. God with them, God for them, God who's bigger than any obstacle we face. Now the Lord tells this new generation, don't be afraid of the obstacles. I'll go with you and I'll never abandon you. Now Paul is quoting that here to the Hebrew readers. They would have been well familiar with what happened at the edge of Canaan. They knew. And Paul's quoting this to further encourage them not to be moved by the pressures and persecutions that they're experiencing. Paul wanted his readers to understand that even though it might not look like or feel like it in the face of these increasing persecutions, you have what you need to deal with this because God is with you. Do you respond to trouble like that? Most of us begin to list what we don't have and why it isn't going to work. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for assessing according to what you see. But what if you faced every issue with, this isn't bigger than God? I don't care what it is. It's not bigger than God. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Because nothing is bigger than Him. Nothing is greater than His power. That's why you can be content. Because you're sufficient because He is with you. So you don't have to be moved. Does that make sense? Now, go to Philippians chapter 4. Like we said, Paul had to practice what he preached or he was a big old honking hypocrite. And we know he wasn't. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul, a man who said he was not moved by the many trials he faced, said of himself that he had learned to be content. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now notice, he says, I've learned to be content. Now before we discuss this, I want you to notice the verse that follows just a little bit down, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everybody knows this verse. Of course, nobody actually believes it or lives like it's so, unless they're in church. And then we're all on board. Woohoo, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But out there, it doesn't really have a reality to it. Paul's statement that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not a religious cliche to him. Or was not a religious cliche to him like it is to us. Paul lived his life looking unto Jesus and considering him who endured the cross. That was Paul's view of reality and it gave him confidence or faith. Now, this epistle, Paul wrote this epistle when he was in prison in Rome facing possible execution. Now, he wasn't executed at this time in his life. He got out of prison, but he didn't know that was going to happen when he wrote this letter. Death was a real possibility for him. So this is a serious situation. Back to verse 11 here. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, this word, this Greek word translated content is different than the one over there in Hebrews 13, but the idea is the same. It's a different word, but it does have the same idea of competence, sufficiency, a contented satisfaction, or a self-sufficiency because I have all that I need. I have what I need. That's a self-sufficiency. Now you might say, well, we're supposed to depend on God. My self-sufficiency comes from the fact that I know that I have God with me. Therefore, I don't need anything else because I got God. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Paul's view of reality was, I have Almighty God with me, for me, and in me, and nothing can come against me that's bigger than God, including death, because he's facing death as a martyr at this point. Now, let me read. I'm going to read Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I'm going to read it off the outline. I'm skipping a few lines in it. I just like different translations because it strikes our thinking, and I don't have to do as much explanation. Do not think that I am saying this under the pressure of want. For however I am placed, I, at least, have learned to be independent of circumstances. That's how the 20th century defines I've learned to be content. I've learned to be independent of circumstances. I shared that verse with you earlier in this series. I love that verse. Independent of circumstances doesn't mean I'm not in circumstances. It doesn't mean I like my circumstances. It means they don't move me. They don't move me. And notice Paul said he had to learn that. He didn't start out there. Christianity is a learning and growth process. That's another lesson for another night. Let me keep reading here. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. Now listen to this. This is how it translates. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses me with inner strength. I'm ready for anything because Christ is in me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. That's so good. That's so good. Now, you may recall last week we discussed 1 Corinthians 15:58 in detail, in more detail. That's where we started tonight. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. We made the point that that statement was made at the conclusion of a long passage on resurrection of the dead. Do y'all remember that? I talked about resurrection of the dead last week. I still have more to say, but I felt like I was supposed to do this tonight. So we'll get back to resurrection of the dead at some point in this series. But here's my point. Being unmoved by the hardships of life is directly related to understanding resurrection of the dead. That's why we talked about it last week. We got a lot more to say about resurrection of the dead in upcoming lessons, but consider one point right now. Life's biggest threat is gone. Death is life's biggest threat, isn't it? I mean, really at the root of all our fears is I could die. Why do we not want to lose our job? Because I won't be able to pay the bills, and then I won't have a home, and I won't be able to buy food, and I'll die in a box in an alley behind a Goodwill store. <It's> I like Goodwill. I shop at Goodwill. That's not an editorial comment. But at the root of all of our big fears is the fear of death, but Jesus conquered death. So life's biggest threat is gone. Not only is there life after our body dies, life after death, but death has been conquered and reversed through recovery and restoration of the body, not only for Jesus, but for all who put faith in Jesus. Therefore, whatever the cost, it's worth it to serve the Lord. Paul, that was his attitude. That attitude permeates his writings. It shaped his view of reality. Because see, right here, when he's writing this stuff that I'm reading to you, he thinks he's going to die. A martyr. Now, he did a few years later. Not at that time, but he did. And he said, I'm still not moved. Because I'm not going to die. My body's going to temporarily go into the ground, but I'll be reunited with it because death has been conquered. And we'll say more about resurrection of the dead. Okay, let's pull this all together. To become unmovable in the face of life's challenges, you've got to recognize that the real battle is in your mind. It's a real battle, but it is won through learning to control your mind. Let me give you some pointers here. Controlling your mind, first of all, means changing your view of reality or the way you see God, yourself, and the world. And this comes through regular reading of the New Testament, regular reading of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. It takes time, but it's worth the effort. I don't have to stop and think, now, what should I do in this circumstance? What should I do in this circumstance? You know, I told you, I've had a difficult year thus far. A lot of stuff has been very challenging for me on a lot of levels. Some of it, it's private stuff that I don't want to share, but some of it, I love my dogs, and we've had a lot of dog issues. If you're not a dog lover, that's fine. But one of my dogs got a real serious diagnosis. To me, that's like my kid. I know dogs aren't equal to kids. I understand that. But you'd have to live in my house to see if it's the truth or not. I knew something was really wrong, and I made an appointment to get her examined. And as I went down the steps, this is what I'm doing. Lord, I thank you. This isn't bigger than you. This is not bigger than you. I love that dog dearly. And she's 14, so she's not going to be with me much longer, one way or the other. We're going to be temporarily separated. But see, that's the operative word. It's temporary. It's not bigger than God. He's conquered death. He's conquered death. I'll see her again. And she's doing real well, by the way. It was a very serious diagnosis, but I'm laying my hands on her every day, and we're seeing improvement. I want one more year with her. She's doing well. But my point is, that's not the time to stop and think, now, what did the preacher say? How did he say to handle this? What should I confess over this? It's not coming out of a place of persuasion or confidence or boldness or faith. You're trying to work something, and it doesn't work like that. The examples we've cited of the men who weren't moved by their circumstances, like Paul and Joshua and Caleb at the edge of Canaan, like Elisha, like Jesus in his humanity, they did not work a formula or a technique. They responded based on the way they saw things, as do we all. We all do this. The question is, you need to learn to see things from the standpoint of eternity, and God's word will give you that perspective. Controlling your mind also means realizing that when the storm is raging and you see the challenges that and you feel the emotions stimulated by what you see, and your mind is racing with all kinds of thoughts of failure, defeat, etc. Has anybody been there? Everybody, including me. When the storm begins, me too. Not just the crazy thoughts, but the reasonable thoughts you can conclude based on what you're seeing. When that starts up, you gotta regain your focus. You gotta know how to do that. You can't just let that go. You've gotta regain your focus. I like to encourage people. I made this up myself. I make up a lot of stuff. When I tell you something and I say it's in the Bible, it's in there. But this helped me at one point in my life. I encourage everybody to have what I call an SOS phrase. SOS stands for Sight on Savior. You need something that'll help you get your attention back on reality as it truly is, to get your focus back on Jesus when suddenly that storm of emotions and thoughts rushes in and you are overwhelmed. I myself know and can quote multitudes of Bible verses, but I, like you, also know what it feels like to get devastating news and to be faced with something insurmountable. I've experienced the swirling emotions and those wild thoughts. We all do. And in those times, here's my little SOS phrases. This is what I do. This has become normal and natural to me. These are the first words out of my mouth. Praise the Lord. If you spend much time with me, I have to watch it, because people come up to me and they'll tell me something horrible. And I'll go, praise the Lord. But I know what I mean. But they don't necessarily know what I mean. So I do have to watch that. That's the first thing out of my mouth. It's not as an expression of glee, but for me, it's an acknowledgement of God and a recognition that He's my help in this circumstance. And that's followed by, this isn't bigger than God. I don't care what you tell me, it's not bigger than God. And He will get us through until He gets us out. It's not a technique to get me some immediate help, but it's a recognition of reality as it truly is. Just me, personally, I refuse to let anything come out of my mouth or take control of my mind and drive my actions that's contrary to the Word of God. I just refuse it. I refuse to be moved. Now, sometimes it's a battle. Something happened earlier in the year. I told Kim about it. It took me 3 days before I could talk about it. Because all that I wanted to talk about was, I'm going to get a gun and shoot someone. I'm being serious. It was such a devastating thing for me on a lot of levels. I just was my emo, and I'm normally real controlled. I'm more logical than emotional. Dennis used to always tell me, you're like a man in a woman's body. That was before there were people like that, so, and that was a weird thing in the culture. But I get his point. And part of it is the way I'm wired, and part of us is our upbringing. All of us are pretty controlled. Before I became a Christian, sometimes it would build, and then I would have a huge outburst that we'd all be sorry to witness. But my point is, I refuse to let anything move me but the Word of God. Now, it can be a battle. In that case, it was several days. Let me give you one more thought. Back up to verses 4 through 8 here in Philippians. Keep in mind, Paul's in jail, facing execution. He says, be careful for nothing. More modern translations there say, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, these three verses could be a whole lesson in and of themselves, but consider these points. Paul admonished believers not to worry about anything. The Greek word that's translated, be careful for nothing here, it actually means to be distracted. Don't get distracted. When you get your focus off the Lord, that's when you get worried. That's when fear ratchets up. So you need to learn through your SOS or whatever you have to do to put your attention back on reality as it truly is. Get your focus back on God and the way things really are through prayer and thanksgiving. That's why praising God is so important. Praising God isn't an emotional response. It's talking about how big He is and how good He is and how faithful He is, even while you're crying, even while you're battling fear, even while you're resisting and worry. When you do that, according to the Word of God, the peace of God, which is tranquility of mind, will guard your heart and mind. It can be a battle to get to that place, but you can get there, and that place is called rest. Paul then instructs believers to think on, or let this be the argument of your thoughts. That's how one translation translates, think on these things. Let this be the argument of your thoughts. That is so good. Whatever's true, honest, just, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, think about these things. Only God's Word covers every one of those categories. It may be true that you're in a horrible situation. That is true. But that's not lovely. So don't let that be the argument in your mind. Let the argument in your mind be, this is horrible, but it's not bigger than God. He'll make a way where there is no way. He'll get me through this because He's good. He'll be my strength when I have no more strength. He'll be my joy when I have no joy. Argue with yourself that way. Praise the Lord. To be unmoved in your mind, you have to become a Bible reader. You also have to become aware of where your mind goes when the storm hits and take control in that moment. You can do it by the power of God. Got a lot more to talk about. We're done. Father, I thank You for Your wonderful Word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson, Lord, that we would see things more clearly through Your Word. And as we see things more clearly, we would respond to the challenges of life more accurately, in greater agreement with You and Your Word. Lord, I thank You that there really is nothing that can come against any of us that's bigger than You, and that You will get us through until You get us out. We thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.